Well, I guess the place to start when we're dealing with this issue of sin, harmartiology is the formal title in when you're studying systematic theology and you look at Christology, that's the study of Christ, and pneumatology, a subject of study of the Holy Spirit, theology proper, a study of God. Bibliology, study of the Bible, when we come to harmartiology. Harmartia is one of the words we'll look at just a little bit for sin, so it's harmartiology. It's a word about sin, and that's what we'll be looking at tonight. Now, we're in Romans chapter 5, and the verses that are really our focal point tonight will be verses 12 to 14, but I want to delay really referring to those verses until we come over on page 13 in your notes. They begin at page 12, by the way, and we come to page 13 of your notes. These are the notes that I use for this subject in my classes, and so I'm rather than reinvent the wheel, I'm just going to teach you what I teach my students at the college. Let's talk about this matter of sin, and really what our goal is to come to see how it is that we stand guilty before God, how that comes to be real in our experience. And might I say that there aren't many Christians, I think, in the average church that can tell you what imputed sin is versus inherited sin and be able to explain them and explain their distinctives. So hopefully when we're through tonight, you could stand an examination on imputed and inherited sin, because both of those areas impact our lives. Now, with regard to that, let's give some definition to the matter of sin. And I'm just going to mention four, five, six things here and say a little bit about them. Sin is looked at in different ways. When we talk about sin, it's a very abstract word. In fact, when we think in terms of Paul's statement in Romans 14, anything that's not of faith is sin. And we'd say, well, how is that? What is sin? So let me suggest some things to you that will help us come to grips with what sin is. First, sin is a transgression of the law of God. So when we look at the matter of the transgression of the law of God, parabasis is the Greek word that we use here, and it means an overstepping or a transgression. God gave the Mosaic Law, for example, to heighten man's understanding of his standard, that is God's standard, and the seriousness of transgressing that standard. Thereafter, when God said, "You shall not bear false witness," a lie was seen to be what it is, an overstepping or a transgression of the law of God. So anytime we violate the revealed will of God, the law of God, we're guilty of sin. Secondly, sin is a failure to conform to the standard of God. Here's our word harmartia, where we got harmartiology up on the board a little bit ago. The Greek word harmartia means to miss the mark. Every departure from the way of righteousness. Hence it means that all people have missed the mark of God's standard and continue to fall short of that standard. That's what we saw in chapter 3, verse 23, when he said, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." I like, Ryrie adds this, and I think it's important, when he says, it's not just that you missed the mark, it is that you also hit the wrong mark. See, it's not just missing the mark, but you hit a wrong one when you sin. This involves both sins of commission, that is, doing what we know we shouldn't do, as well as those of omission, not doing what we know we should do. Failure to do what is right is also sin. For him to know to do right and doesn't do it, Paul said, is sin. So we got sin as a transgression of the law of God. God gave us a command, we violate it. It's a failure to conform to the standard of God, missing the mark of His holiness. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then third, sin is a principle within man. Sin is not only an act, but it's also a principle that dwells in man. All unsaved people have a sin nature, Paul says in Ephesians 2:3. Now, for believers, on the other hand, the issue is that of the flesh, a term that describes this dynamic relationship between a believer's sinful thinking and its attendant habit patterns and desires. And these result in a believer's capacity to sin. So Paul would say in Galatians 5, if you walk by means of the Spirit, you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. So our thinking form lust patterns, our experiences, that's what we mean by flesh. So it's this sinfulness within man, either a sinful nature in the case of unbelievers, or this capacity that we as believers have to leave God out. That's the way Ryrie defines this sinful ability that we have as believers, as the capacity to leave God out. Now, fourth, sin is rebellion against God. Anomia, namos, the word for law, so anomia would mean lawlessness. And 1 John would say, all lawlessness is sin and can be described as a frame of mind, even. It denotes lawless deeds. It's a sign of the last days, Paul said, and so did the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24, meaning without law or restraint, just lawless. I don't care what it says. I'm going to do it anyway. That's an inward frame of mind or attitude toward law and rules and regulations and those kinds of things. Sixth, sin is wrongful acts toward God and man. Remember in Romans 1:18, Paul said in that verse, he said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hold down the truth by means of unrighteousness." Ungodliness, therefore, refers to man's failure to obey God and to keep the commandments related to God. Unrighteousness, on the other hand, is seen in man's failure to live righteously toward his fellow man. So we have not only our life and attitudes toward God, but those toward one another. How often do we excuse our sinfulness toward one another as we evaluate, well, that's not so bad. You know, I go to church regularly and I read my Bible and I drop money in the plate and I do all kinds of things. And that's supposed to somehow shift the scale so that this is somewhat taken as not bad. Well, God doesn't look at it that way. In fact, in Scripture, when the Lord was asked which of the commandments is the greatest, and he said, the greatest is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He said, the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the way that you see your love for God is in your love for your neighbor. I mean, John talks about that. If you hate your brother, John's question would be, how does the love of God dwell in such a person? Because your love for God is seen in your love for your neighbor. So we are self-deceived often because we slander, malign, are cruel to, harsh to, all of those kinds of characteristics we too often tend to manifest toward people around us. And I might say to you, when you see those things in your life, you ought to question what your love is to God, because the way that you treat people is reflective of your relationship with God. So we have these six areas, trying to give some definition to God. Ryrie, in his theology, has about two pages of terms, both Greek and Hebrew, that give different variations of what sin is. I mean, with these categories, we can then give more definition to the abstract concept of sin. If we are not living our lives trusting that what I'm thinking, saying, and doing is in keeping with God's revealed word, then I'm not doing that by faith. And anything that's not of faith is sin. So we learn to live on the basis of faith, trusting. When I sat down in my office a little while ago and ate my dinner, I had a container full of spinach. And I had 8 ounces of grilled chicken, and I had an apple. And when I sat down to eat and thanked God for the food that I was about to partake of, I did so with the realization that I have freedom to eat whatever I want to eat. God expects me to use good judgment, but all things are lawful when eaten with thanksgiving. They're sanctified, set apart by means of the Word of God in prayer, God says, so in faith, I can eat what's before me. It relates to every area of life, and that's living a life of faith. Faith is not wearing a burlap sack, living in a monastery, and making Xerox copies. That's not indicative of a life of faith. Faith has to do with the way that we think, and the way that we respond to life, consciously thinking, I'm okay in what I'm thinking and doing because it doesn't violate the Word of God, which means I really need to understand the book then, right? Always somehow gets back to this. So, we take these areas of sin, transgression of the law of God, and failure to conform to God's standards set forth in His own glory, and the principle of sin that's within us, or open rebellion against God, or wrongful acts toward God and our fellow man. And those are, you know, it's kind of like God taking the 613 commands of the law of Moses and boiling them down to 10, which He did. And so we've tried to give some definition to sin. Now let's talk about original sin here, because this is related to the passage we're going to be looking at a little bit. Original sin, let's think in terms of some definition. Original sin can be defined this way, as the sinful state and condition in which men are born. The sinful state or condition in which men are born. Why is it designated that way? Well, first, it's derived from the original root of the human race, Adam. Secondly, it's present in the life of every individual from the time of his birth. And three, it is the inward root of all the actual sins that defile the life of man. Simply stated, it refers to the corruption of the whole nature of the whole person, we could say, by that. Well, what are the results of original sin? First, man is totally depraved. Total depravity, as Ryrie would suggest in his survey of Bible doctrine, total depravity does not mean that everyone is as thoroughly depraved in his actions as he could possibly be, nor that everyone will indulge in every form of sin, nor that a person cannot appreciate and even do acts of goodness, but it does mean that the corruption of sin extends to all men and to all parts of all men, so that there is nothing within the natural man that can give him merit in God's sight. So when God says there's none who does good, not even one, in Romans 3 that we read, verse 10 and following, He's not saying that the act itself would not be viewed as good, but rather the motivation of the heart behind it. Remember, we said that sinfulness can have to do with our attitudes, with our frame of reference, with our our motivation of heart. What's motivating us to do that? And what we'd understand is that a person, from our previous studies, a person who is apart from Christ, their heart motivation is totally self-serving. They're doing it for approbation lust. They're doing it for a sense of significance. Everything that man does, he does from a self-serving heart motivation. Even the things that an unsaved person views within himself as doing good, from God's point of view, is not good. Isaiah 64:6 says, "All of our righteousnesses are as filthy garments in God's sight." The only good that we do is what's produced by the Spirit of God, or what's enabled by the Spirit of God in our lives. And so therefore, when we look at depravity and what it is, we mean that there's nothing in any human being that can give him merit in God's sight. So man is totally depraved. Second, man has an innate sin nature. The sin nature is the capacity to do all those things, good or bad, that can in no way commend us to God. Every part of man is affected. His intellect, his conscience, his will, his heart, and the total being. Didn't we see this in our study from Romans 1:18 through Paul's conclusion in 3:20? And that is that both Jew and Greek are all under sin. There's none righteous, not even one. We'll talk about now about this matter of original sin and how that comes to us. This is under the heading of the imputation of sin. The imputation of sin. The word imputation comes from the Latin word imputare, which means to reckon or to charge to one's account. Now, I want you to look in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. And we're coming to verses 12 to 14 in our study. And this doctrine of imputation is directly related to this passage, Romans 5, verses 12 to 14. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there's no law. In other words, if there are no speed limit signs on the road, you can't be accused of being a speeder. You've not broken any law. So what Paul is saying here is, until the law was in the world, sin was in the world, but God's not charging you with sin when there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, until the law was given, even over those who'd not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now the question is, Paul says death came to all men, death came as a result of sin, and the reason why all died is because all sinned. You say, how's that possible? Well, that brings us to the matter of the imputation of sin and what the Spirit of God has taught the church from the apostolic age till now about this issue. Now, the basic passage is the one before us. It teaches that sin entered the world through Adam, and the interpretation of that verse determines one's view of interpretation. Historically, there have been four major views of how sin is imputed to the human race. First one is the Pelagian view. The Pelagian view. Let me give you a little lesson in history. About the 4th century A.D., there were two theologians that were on opposite ends of the theological spectrum. Remember, until the Reformation in the 16th century, there was only one church. Within the church, there were those that were sound theologically. There were those that weren't. When some aberrant theology was raised, there would be a church council meeting like Nicaea, Carthage, or whatever, and the church theologians would deal with it, either say yay or it's heresy. So the Holy Spirit has dealt with heretical teaching through the years in that manner. Now, these two theologians, one was the British monk Pelagius, and Pelagius is where we get this view of the Pelagian view. And later, in a few moments, we're going to talk about Augustine or Augustine. Doesn't make any difference how you pronounce his name one way or the other. If you want to sound more academic, it's Augustine. If you want to be basic, it's Augustine. But they're the same fella. These two fellas were contemporaries. And they had really, they were 180 degrees from each other with regard to man's sinfulness. And from these two theologians, there has developed a tradition. The Augustinian tradition, when we come to the time of the Reformers, was the theology of the Reformation, the theology of the Reformers, as we'll mention when we come along. The Pelagian view stood opposite, 180 degrees, from the traditions of the Reformers and the understanding of the theology of the Reformers. So that when you get to the time of the Reformation, they took on different names, but you're still dealing with the same basic theology, and what it comes to is the sin problem of man. You remember back a long time ago, and you've heard me, those who've been around me for a long time, you've heard me say often that your understanding of salvation is going to be totally controlled by how lost you understand man to be. When you understand the views of Pelagius and Augustine and how those two viewpoints have developed in the history of the church, you will come to understand more clearly the statement that I make, and I'm dead serious. Your understanding of salvation is going to be totally controlled by how lost you understand man to be, and people's viewpoints of the sinfulness of man today, Houston, Texas, 2005, is no different from the viewpoints of Pelagius and Augustine. They're just in new dress. Now, let's take a look. Pelagius was a British monk born about 370 who taught his strange doctrines at Rome about 409. Those who are more pure Pelagian in their understanding of sin would be more the modern Unitarians. Down off Hillcroft, not far from Westheimer, is a pyramid-shaped structure that's yellow on Unity Drive. It's the Unitarian Church. Their sorts of doctrines, when you view man's sinfulness the way Pelagius viewed it, then you don't need an incarnate God as a Savior. All you need is a good example. And so you don't need a virgin birth, you don't need those things. So the theology of the Unitarian Church jettisons all those doctrines. No virgin birth, no incarnate God. Christ's life and death were a good example of servanthood and sacrifice. You sin only because you choose to sin, you just need to stop doing it. Those are the basic things. This is not the inerrant word of God, so therefore you don't have absolutes that you deal with for moral and ethical beliefs. And people can really feel comfortable in a system like that. You can go and sing and have a good social life and think that you're a good Christian when in fact you're not one at all based on what the Word of God has to say about man's sinfulness and man's salvation from that condition. So Pelagius, in its more pure form, follows that tradition and comes out where modern Unitarians are. Pelagius taught that God created every soul directly. the immaterial aspect of man we mean by soul. He despised the tradition theory. Now let me enter another realm and say that there are those who are called creationists and those that are called traditionists. The word tradition's in your notes so you can see how to spell it. Now, when I mean a creationist versus a traditionist, I'm not talking about the origin of the universe as a creationist. In this discussion, we're talking about how does the immaterial aspect of man come into being. Remember, Genesis 2 said God took from the dust of the ground like a potter, and he formed man, Adam. That accounts for our physical being. But then it adds, and he breathed into Adam's nostrils, and man became a living soul or a living being. And therefore, we'd understand as God's revelation has unfolded to us that we learn that man is indeed a dualistic unity, that we are a person that lives inside of this body. So Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, when he was stoned at Lystra, he died. Remember he says, one time I was stoned, he died, went to heaven, because text says he was dead. And in those hours, and he came back, Paul says, in a body or out of the body, I don't know. He says that two times in 1 Corinthians 12, in the first paragraph, because the immaterial, Doctor, those of you here for Dr. Toussaint, we had a conversation about this afterwards on the way to the airport, that there's no warrant to say that there's some kind of interim body between death and heaven, because the spirit realm is just as real as the physical realm, it's just different. Angels are spirit beings, and they wrestle and fight with each other, you see. Paul didn't know whether he had a body or not, but he had sense perception when he was in God's presence. In the time that he died till the time that he was brought back together with his body. So we don't have this in the things of Revelation when the souls cry out from under the throne of God. So we're a dualistic unity, material, immaterial. The immaterial part leaves the body, goes to heaven at physical death, waiting the resurrection where we'll be rejoined with our bodies. But we're talking about the fact that we are a person, a spirit being that lives inside of this body. We don't have trouble with the physical body. We know that through procreation, human beings, as do other creatures, a male and female sperm-egg combination produces a new whatever that is. And we see the physical person or creature. But then we say, how does the immaterial aspect of that person or creature come into existence? Well, a creationist would say that at the moment of conception, generally, when I say generally, I'd say most would say that at the point of conception, that God in a fiat, instantaneous act of creation, creates the immaterial person, and when the immaterial person comes into contact with the sinful body, therefore the person becomes corrupted. Now, I'll come back to this because that's an important aspect. I want you to understand. We're dealing with how does the immaterial part of man come into existence. One view is that at the point of conception, God creates, fiat, boom, the immaterial aspect of man so that when it becomes in contact with man's sinful material self, he becomes totally corrupted. Got it? Okay. Now, on the other hand, a traditionist, which Pelagius didn't like, and I'm one of, he wouldn't like me at all. A traditionist says, God does not create fiat, the immaterial aspect of man, because on the sixth day God ceased his creative activity. But rather, the material and the immaterial aspects of man come through procreation. Hard for us to understand because we think only in terms of physical. But take, for example, in Genesis 1, 26 and 7, when God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." And he created man like that. But then after Adam fell and he changed in nature, in Genesis chapter 5, it says Adam had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, after the fall. So we're talking about likeness and image. Image is not likeness. It's different. It's the outward plus the inward. So we're saying that in that passage, that Adam's son came into being as a result of his relationship with Eve. The whole of him was procreated. Now, that's the viewpoint of a traditionist. So it's going to have some implication when we get a little later on. But Pelagius was a creationist. He saw that God created the immaterial part of man or his soul directly. He despised the traducian theory, and the reason it does will become obvious to you in a little bit. Every soul, therefore, to Pelagius was innocent and unstained. Innocent and unstained. No created soul had any direct relationship to the sin of Adam. The only significance of Adam's sin upon humanity was the bad example. Pelagius said, when Adam sinned and rebelled against God, the only impact it had on the human race is that he put forth a bad example. That's it. Pelagius, therefore, did not view Romans 5:12 as affecting all humanity. It did not to him. No sin of Adam was imputed to the human race, Pelagius would say. And those acts of sin that people themselves committed were imputed to them. That's all. That's all that man was charged for was his own personal sinful acts. Moreover, man did not die because he sinned, but because of the law of nature. Sin is not, the death is not the result of sin. It's just the law of nature that ultimately everybody's going to die. To Pelagius, Adam would have died even if he had never sinned. Now, the Council of Carthage in 418 condemned the views of Pelagius as being heretical. But heresy is popular, so that doesn't mean there weren't people who embraced it. So Pelagius' teachings ran contrary to the Scripture on a number of points. He taught that man did not die because of sin, yet Scripture affirms the opposite. Pelagius taught that man did not have a natural tendency towards sin, but Scripture affirms the opposite. If the Pelagian view is followed out logically, then each person born free of sin of the sin of Adam would require an individual fall, or there would be some perfect people. Well, that's one view of the four of how Adam's sin is imputed to the human race. How is the human race charged with it? The second view is the Arminian view. Now, I'll give you some history as we move along with Jacobus Arminius as well. Now we've moved from the 4th century to the 16th century, and we move to the time of the Reformation. Jacobus Arminius, a Dutch theologian, was contemporary with Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and all the great reformers. In fact, he was fairly sound theologically until he invented something. The Arminian view is similar to semi-Pelagianism. Semi-Pelagianism is that when Pelagius' views were condemned at Carthage, they said, yeah, you know, he really went a little too far. So let's come back a little bit, and we'll say that Adam's actions did impact us more than Pelagius would be willing to admit, but we're certainly not where Augustine is. So this modification of Pelagius was called semi-Pelagianism. Now, modern-day adherence to what has come to be called Arminianism would be the Methodist Church, the Wesleyans, the classic Pentecostals. They came out of the Methodist Church, as well as some others. Now, let me add some doctrine here I'll get to in a moment. Well, let me get to it, and then I'll tell you why it's come to be united with the Methodist Church and the Wesleyans and Pentecostals. Arminius, it's similar to Pelagianism, but Arminius taught that man was not considered guilty because of Adam's sin. When people would voluntarily and purposefully choose to sin, even though they had the power to live righteously, then and only then would God impute sin to them and count them guilty. Although that man does not possess original